Let's turn to the third chapter of Letter to the Romans. I want us to read there. What we can see from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or a propitiatory sacrifice, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, or his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice or righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who can justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We saw yesterday evening in the extended argument that Paul uses from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But in that section of this, in many senses, his greatest letter, the apostle is arguing exclusively for one conclusion, and that is that there never has been, is not, and never will be a man who is able, unaided, to stand before the judgment seat of God and claim righteousness before God in a variety of different ways, using a whole series of different arguments. The Apostle Paul has been arguing, as he demonstrates in chapter 3, verse 18, that there is no one who has the fear of God before his eyes. And in verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or as he has said in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And it is that exposition of man's innate sinfulness and rebellion against God, the fact that man has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the shame of his life of sin and for the mortal man-made images. It is the fact that man is thus alienated from God and stands in rebellion against God that raises for the Apostle Paul the great and the ancient question, the question that Job asked. If this is so, then how can a man be just or justified or made righteous before God. When a man comes to recognize that in God's sight he has nothing to offer, and in God's presence and hearing he has nothing to say, is there any way open to man? Is there anything available for man by which he may come to God and know that he will be accepted by him and acceptable to him? Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul does in these opening chapters of his epistle is this. You may have noticed, particularly in chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end, that although he is speaking about mankind generally, the things that he has to say about mankind generally can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3 particularly. Or to put it in other words, what is true of mankind generally is true because it was experienced by Adam particularly and primarily. And many of the things that Paul has to say in Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter form not only in general terms a description of man as he finds himself in the universe today, but that description follows in a very distinctive and precise fashion the great prototype of man's sin, the original of man's sin, that has infected and effected all our sin. So there is a very striking parallel for that reason between what Paul says in Romans 1:18 to 31 and what we found recorded in the third chapter of the book of Genesis about the way in which the first man and woman seized into their own hands the temptation to be as God, and by making themselves the center of their own universe, they fell into sin, they fell into alienation from God, alienation from one another, alienation from the world in which they live. And you may remember how the fourth and the fifth chapters of Genesis expand this in greater detail, to emphasize the fact that there is no area of man's life, no area of his cultural or intellectual activity, that is not tainted and marred by the fact that man always expresses himself in rebellion against God rather than in harmony with God. Or if I can put it another way around, as sometimes it has been put, when we read the opening chapters of Genesis, there is a sense in which we have a picture of man on probation. Man is given a specific commandment, a moral commandment by God. There is a tree in the garden of which he is not to eat. There is no special reason about the tree why he is not to eat of it. The whole purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it's called in Genesis chapter 2, is that Adam and Eve are not to eat of it simply and exclusively because God has told them not to eat of it. In other words, God has planted one thing in the universe which will tell the man and the woman whether they are prepared to obey God and to live in harmony with God, simply because he is God, and for no other reason. And that great probationary test, which was also intended to be the means by which Adam and Eve would grow in obedience to God as they consistently submitted their hearts and wills to this explicit commandment that God had given them, that test of their probation, that trial, as it were, of how they would respond to God in his majesty and in his grace to them, that trial was one which they abysmally failed. There is a very real sense in which in these opening chapters of Genesis, and now in these opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is teaching us in a profound way that the message of the gospel is that precisely where Adam and Eve failed in the trial, glory of the grace of God in the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, whom Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the second man and the last Adam, has come into the world in order to stand precisely where Adam and Eve stood, so that there might take place, as it were, in Jesus' life, a retrial, which instead of failing abysmally, our Lord Jesus Christ might obey triumphantly, even to the death of the cross. And in that context, because he did not need to obey for himself, but came to obey for us, Apostle Paul teaches us, as he is just about to do in this section, that there is a righteousness available to us, which may be given to us by Jesus Christ and received by us through faith. And you find, if I may say in general terms, that this is a recurring theme in the New Testament. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, you will see that Paul explains the gospel explicitly in these terms. He says, here is the heart of the gospel, and he sets up the picture of Jesus Christ and his obedience on the one hand, and Adam and his sinfulness on the other. And he says, there in these two men, you have the whole reason for the need of God's grace and the whole explanation of the character of God's grace. You find the same thing in that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where the Apostle Paul is describing what Jesus has done. And you really cannot understand that passage in which he describes what Jesus has done for us in his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, without understanding that what Paul is there saying is essentially this, that Jesus Christ is like Adam in reverse. Where Adam stretched to be made equal with God, our Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Where Adam was disobedient to God in all the splendor of the Garden of Eden, our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to God even to the point of the shameful exposing of his life and body unto death upon the cross. And it is because, by contrast with Adam, who highly exalted himself, that our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself in a lowly fashion, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it's that general kind of background that is in Paul's mind as he comes to expound the provision of the righteousness which comes from God, which he describes in verse 21. And you will notice that over and over again he emphasizes to us in this context that the place where that righteousness is to be found, the place where God's new verdict is secure, is in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And then finally in verse 26, God demonstrates his righteousness through the cross at the present time so as to be righteous, and the one who justifies, or the one who rightwises, the man who has faith in Jesus. So that what we need to grasp lies at the heart of the apostles' teaching here is this, that there is only one source of divine righteousness. There is only one place in all the universe to which a man or woman who is conscious of his sinfulness before God, only one place to which he may go to find himself accepted and acceptable to God. And that one exclusive place that the gospel tells us we may go to is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery and the wonder of the gospel, as Paul teaches later on in the epistles to the Corinthians, is that it is in Jesus Christ God has removed our sin and judgment from us, and through him he has given us righteousness and acceptance before his judgment throne. Now I want you to notice that in the course of expounding that teaching in these verses here, the Apostle Paul has four things essentially to say. The first of them is this, that justification depends on propitiation. Justification depends on propitiation. You'll notice how in verse 25 he puts this in two slightly different ways. He says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, or perhaps better, as a propitiation of divine law. And then he goes on to say that how that is understood as we receive the gospel is that we have faith in Jesus' blood. Now those two expressions, the shedding of Jesus' blood and the sacrificial offering, go together. They essentially mean the same thing. They mean that the significance of Jesus' death on the cross for the Apostle Paul was that on the cross Jesus was offering himself to God as a propitiatory sacrifice to propitiate the wrath and judgment of a holy God. In other words, what is happening on the cross is just as Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is happening on the cross is that in a most amazing way, precisely what he says in chapter 1, verse 18, is taking place there in the cross of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But it is being revealed from heaven, says the apostle, on the body and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he offers himself up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice. As it were, the wrath of God is exhausted against sin in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the expression that Paul uses here, the expression that has sometimes been translated, propitiation, is translated in the NIV, an offering of sacrifice, is sometimes translated as the place of sacrifice. What Paul is doing here is saying to us that the mystery of the gospel has to be understood in terms of the picture of the Old Testament revelation. He's saying to us, if you want to understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross, then see the cross not simply as a Roman gibbet, but see the cross as a Jewish altar of sacrifice, as the place on which Jesus laid himself in order to offer himself up as a propitiation to God. Perhaps the clearest place where this is expounded in the New Testament is in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, I imagine that for some of you at least, the book of Hebrews is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, and you've never really been able to find your way into it. But you will notice here in this 10th chapter that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is explaining the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices, and in the course of doing so, he is explaining the significance of Jesus Christ. And I want to try and read it to you in a way that will help you to understand. He begins by saying in chapter 10, verse 1, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And he is speaking about the whole law. He is speaking about the sacrificial system. And he is saying the key to understanding the sacrificial system of the Old Testament doesn't actually lie in the Old Testament. The key to understanding the sacrifices of the Old Testament is that their very nature indicates to us that they are simply the preliminaries to something else. And he goes on to explain that. "For this reason," he says, "it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." And he explains why he says that. These sacrifices could never really justify a sinner. Why? Because if they could, would they not have stopped being offered? If you have to keep on making the same sacrifice again and again, he says, then isn't that a sure sign that that sacrifice doesn't have the power to take away your sins? If it really had the power to take away your sins once and for all, it wouldn't need to be repeated. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But he says, those sacrifices," and he's thinking of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement here, "those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." How could it be that the sacrifice of a couple of animals could ever propitiate the wrath of God against the sin of man who has rebelled against him? So that not only were these sacrifices merely preliminary to something else, not only were they telling us that something better was to be expected, but they were also, he said, an annual reminder of sin. Every time the Day of Atonement came round and these sacrifices were made, they were on the one hand holding out to the people the hope that one day a Savior would come who really would take away sin, and at the same time they served as an annual reminder that people needed a Savior and didn't have a Savior. So they served as an annual reminder of God's judgment. And so he says in verse 5, "When Christ came into the world," he said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire. These animal sacrifices were not your answer to man's sin, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased, because they could never take away sin. And so I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." But he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, that is, he means by the whole course of Jesus' obedience to the Father, by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why did Jesus Christ sacrifice himself only once? because he needed to sacrifice himself only once, because the sacrifice that he offered to the Father propitiated the wrath of God against our sins. Now you see what he's been doing here. He has been saying to us, Paul is saying to us, think about the cross as the altar of sacrifice. Now at the altar of sacrifice there are two things. There is the victim that is sacrificed, and there is the one who sacrifices the victim. Now Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus Christ has become the victim that propitiates the wrath of God against our sins. And now it's going on to say that Jesus Christ is not only the victim, but he is at one and the same time the priest who offers the sacrifice. And not only is there a contrast between the victim, there is a contrast between the priest. Day after day, verse 11, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. And precisely because he is to keep standing there, he is to keep on offering these sacrifices, he knows that his ministry can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus stood at the altar of Calvary and offered himself as a sacrificial victim, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Every priest keeps on standing because he is to keep on sacrificing. But this priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice once made for the sins of men, having made that sacrifice, he says, sits down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect, which is Hebrews' word for justified. He has justified forever those who are being made holy. So he goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 19, here is Hebrews' exposition of what Paul is saying in Romans. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. It is because Jesus has come as the propitiation for our sins, we are able to come with boldness and confidence before the throne of God and know that we are accepted only because of Jesus' sacrifice. Now you may remember precisely what happened on the Day of Atonement. We are told in the 16th chapter of Leviticus that part of the ritual of that day was that two goats were selected. And over the heads of both of these goats, the sins of the people were confessed. Almost as though what the priests were to do was precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 1-3, confessing the sins of the people. And one of those goats over whose head the sins of the people was confessed was taken and made a bloody sacrifice. And its blood poured out upon the altar of sacrifice before the Lord as a representative of the fact that the one who would bear the judgment of God against the confessed sins of men would be one who would die. And at the same time, the other goat on whom the sins of the people was confessed was to be taken out into the wilderness at the hand of a man who was counted worthy for the task, and there he was let loose to wander in the desolation and isolation of the wilderness. And by that, of course, by that second element of the sacrifice, the people were intended to understand that the one who would bear the sins of men and women as the propitiatory sacrifice before God would be one who would know what it is to wander in the alienation and the desolation and the isolation of the no man's land of the cross, to the point where he who has been deserted and forsaken by men would find himself crying out even to God, "My God, my God, why have you desolated me thus?" It is in all this that the New Testament and here the Apostle Paul sees the significance of the statement that justification comes through propitiation. The glory of the gospel is that it is precisely that propitiation which is pictured for us in the Old Testament, which is provided for us in the message of the gospel in the New Testament. Now that leads Paul and us to the second theme of these verses. Justification requires propitiation, but in the second place, justification also requires substitution. It requires propitiation. The majesty of the way in which his work is presented to us in the gospel. But the really critical question is this: what is the relationship between what he has done and my sin? How is it that what Jesus Christ has done affects me? Paul's answer to that question, as is the answer of the New Testament generally, is that what he has done, he did not do for himself, but he did it precisely for us and in our place. And I want you to notice briefly the significance of that. When the Apostle Paul speaks here about what Jesus Christ has done for his people and about the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ, the obedience that comes to us from God through Jesus Christ, he is wanting to emphasize to us that the heart of the gospel lies not only in seeing what Jesus Christ has done, but in recognizing that everything he has done, he did not do for himself. He did for me. He did for us. And you can go through the whole course of Jesus' life and see that. There are so many indications of it. The indications we have in the gospel that when he was born, he was not born for himself, but for others. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. He comes into the world as a man for others, not for himself. When he is born, he is laid in a borrowed manger for his cradle. Why? Because he has come into the world not for his own sins. He has, in a sense, borrowed life in order that he may live it for others, and almost from the beginning as a solemn representation of what he is going to do, he is laid in a borrowed cradle. And you see throughout the whole course of his life, when he is but 8 days old, he is taken and circumcised, the great sign of man's need for cleansing. Now why should he be circumcised? Well, of course, precisely because, as Colossians chapter 2 explains to us, because we need to be circumcised. We need to be cut off from our sin. And the only way in which we can be circumcised is by Jesus fulfilling the symbolism of his circumcision in that final circumcision that took place when he was cut off, as Isaiah says, cut off out of the land of the living. On the cross experienced the divine circumcision not made with man. So that you see his life even from the very beginning is couched for in experiences and in pictures and in terms that are meant to point us to the fact that from birth to death, his life is lived utterly for us, until he sacrifices himself for our sins on the cross. We see the same thing in his baptism. Why does he go into the River Jordan and join those who are confessing their sins underneath the judgment of God? You remember how John the Baptist wrestled with him and said to him, "You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said to him, "John baptized me, because in this way I will fulfill all righteousness." And he comes and he stands shoulder to shoulder in the River Jordan with those who are confessing their sins under the judgment of God, in order that the waters into which their sins have been washed may, as it were, be poured over his head. Poured over his head, particularly in what he later was to call the baptism with which he was to be baptized. You remember how he spoke of that baptism, how he was straightened in his spirit until it be accomplished. That baptism not with the waters of Jordan at the hand of the Baptist, but with the blood of Calvary at the hands of his Father, when he was baptized into death and suffering and the judgment of God, and was overwhelmed by divine judgment. On the cross he was baptized by judgment, and on the day of Pentecost the people of God might be baptized with the Spirit of grace and salvation. And you will see the same thing, do you not, in this trial. And how striking it is to read Jesus' trial against the background of what is said here about the outpouring of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For what was Jesus of Nazareth tried? Have you ever thought of that? What was he charged with when he was tried? Well, of course, he was charged with two things. He was charged with ungodliness, in that he blasphemed against God by claiming to be his son. He was charged with unrighteousness, in that he was charged with treason against Caesar's lawfully constituted authority. All the writers of the Gospel, that is profoundly significant. You may remember how I think it's in Luke's version of the trial of Jesus that these two charges are brought against him over and over and over and over again. These charges are heaped on his head, and these are the charges for which he was crucified. It's over and over and over again in that very same passage. We are told how all the witnesses rise up and declare him to be utterly innocent of the charges of which he is next. Now what do the gospel writers see in that? They see in that that when Jesus was dying upon the cross, he was dying for charges of which he was utterly innocent, but of which those for whom he died were totally guilty. When he stood in their place, he bore their burden, he experienced their dereliction. For their sins, he was judged. Remember how Jesus himself sought to teach this to his disciples in his last hours with them, when in John 13 to 16 and 17, he expounded to them the meaning of the salvation that he was giving to them, and told them it was a salvation that would bring them peace and joy and glory. And you remember how in that upper room he took the cup from the table and he pressed it into their hands and said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup of salvation. Drink from it." It's a kind of symbol, he said to them, of the peace and the joy and the glory that you are to know as you receive all that I'm going to do for you. Now you remember he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he began to shudder a little, to shudder, as the Greek text tells us, like a man who was going almost insane, as his father pressed into his hands another cup and said to him, "My son, drink this cup." And Jesus shuddered at the thought of drinking that cup, because he had been waiting now for it throughout the whole course of his ministry. "The cup which my father gives me to drink," he had said, "shall I not drink it?" He had spoken not only of the baptism with which he was to be baptized, but the cup which he was to drink, and he knew full well what that cup was. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of it. And whereas the cup that Jesus had given to his disciples was a cup of peace and joy and glory, the Old Testament prophets had spoken of the cup of God's judgment and wrath, that would be a cup of dispeace, that would be a cup of sorrow, that would be a cup of shame, that would contain the very reverse of the cup that Jesus was giving to his disciples to drink. See what his disciples were learning as they witnessed in their sleepiness Jesus taking from the hands of his father the cup that he would drink to the last bitter dregs on the cross of Calvary. They saw that he was giving to them the cup that was really his peace, his joy, his glory. On the cross he was going to substitute for them and drink their cup of God's judgment against their sin, of dispeace and shame and sorrow. All this lies behind Paul's exposition of the sheer wonder of a retrial taking place, in which Jesus comes and stands in my place as though he were the only sinner in the universe. There's the final verdict of the judge against my sin. And that's why we are able to sing, as we sometimes do, "In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Justification requires propitiation. Justification requires substitution. And then notice in the first place that justification comes through redemption. Paul says in verse 24 that those of us who have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, which is what he had been describing in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to grasp the fact that in biblical language, redemption is a larger concept than justification. Justification, we might say, is an aspect of redemption. Redemption is an expression that describes the whole of our salvation, every possible dimension of our deliverance from sin may be described as redemption. And justification, that is, being declared legally righteous, being constituted righteous in God's sight, is an aspect, a necessary aspect, of that deliverance from sin and death. Paul is teaching us here, basically, that the one who receives justification in Jesus Christ receives that justification as an aspect of the greater whole of redemption. Now let me explain a little what that means and the significance of it. This notion of redemption, of course, is picked up from the Old Testament scriptures again, just as the notion of propitiation and substitution are found in the Old Testament. So this notion of redemption is found in the Old Testament. And particularly, of course, it is found in the great and glorious saving event of the Old Testament, in the redemption of God's people from their bondage in Egypt, into a right relationship with God, and into freedom to serve and worship God. In a very real sense, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here is that what we have in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the picture that we have in the Exodus redemption of God's people from Egypt. It's a very striking thing that in fact Jesus himself on the mountain of Transfiguration, when he was speaking, you remember, with Moses and Elijah in Luke 9:31, we are told that he was discussing with them the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, that Moses and Elijah, Moses who participated in the exodus, Elijah who was the man perhaps supremely in the Old Testament who called the people of God back to the covenant that God had made with them in the exodus, Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus. It's incredible that the disciples were able to fall asleep in the middle of that conversation. They talk to Jesus about the real exodus that would take place. The exodus from sin and from Satan and from bondage that would take place in what he would do outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Because in his death and resurrection, they understood and he understood, and the disciples eventually came to understand. In his death and resurrection, there would come deliverance. Not only a new status before God, but a new status before God that was part and parcel of a deliverance from everything that would keep us back from God. And that's why later on in this epistle, when Paul is expounding the significance of being justified, he goes on to say, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, well, if we are justified from our sins, will we go on sinning that grace may increase? If we are forgiven all our sins, if we are sure that God will never remind us of our sins, doesn't that mean that we are now free to go on sinning? Paul's basic answer there is, oh no. A man or woman who says that doesn't begin to realize that justification is simply one dimension of redemption. Being declared righteous before God is simply one aspect of all that God does for us through Jesus Christ. Because as he goes on to explain there, what God does for us through Jesus Christ as he died for us on the cross is that united to the Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross, united to him by faith so that we may be justified. We are one with him in his death, to the power and dominion of sin, and are one with him in his resurrection into new life, one with him in the exodus out of the dominion of sin, so that the one who is justified by God's grace is the one who has been set free from the reign of sin, and the one who has been set free from the reign of sin, just as the Israelites were set free from the reign of Pharaoh, and no longer serve Pharaoh, although they still have the tendency to return to Pharaoh. So in the same way, those who are justified by God's grace have been set free from their Pharaoh, the dominion and reign of sin in their lives. Sin is no longer their master. They have been redeemed from that old man. Now they have been brought into God's kingdom, where as his redeemed people, instead of living to sin, they mortify sin. They put sin to death, they become slaves of righteousness, and they no longer offer the members of their body to sin as instruments of wickedness. In other words, Paul is wanting us to grasp when he tells us that justification is part of our redemption, that to be justified is to enter into a world that has the most devastating effects upon our lives. To be justified means that we no longer live the way we formerly did, simply because being justified is part of something greater than simply the declaration that God makes about us. The only way in which a man or woman is justified is by being united to Jesus Christ and being able to hide in Jesus Christ from the judgment and wrath of God. But, says Paul, don't you see what it means to be united to Jesus Christ? It means that the reign of sin has been broken in your life. If the reign of sin is broken in your life, you have this tremendous obligation no longer to live for sin, but to live exclusively for the Lord Jesus. Now you see what that means. One of the things that means is that it is utterly impossible for a man or a woman to think that they have come to Jesus Christ as Savior without coming to Jesus Christ as Lord. Because he never is Savior without being the Lord who is the Deliverer. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying, since being right with God comes to us in the whole package of redemption, the evidence that you are right with God is that you are delivered from sin. And the evidence that you are delivered from sin is that you are daily battling against sin in the knowledge that you are no longer under its dominion, although you daily feel its pressure. And that's something we need to grasp. We need to grasp that not only because in the kinds of circles, I suppose, that many of us move in, that kind of statement is, as it were, arms against false teaching. Kind of confused teaching that is so characteristic of the ethos of our society today. That it's possible for us to receive Jesus as Savior and then sometime later on receive Jesus as Lord. Nothing could be further from the biblical gospel than that. But you see, because we are able to say about the teaching of others that nothing could be further from the biblical gospel, it well behooves us to see that what
be recognized to be the biblical gospel as something that is recognizable in our life. And that we are those men and women whose lives manifest Christ's excellence from sin in our life. Justification, he says, comes through redemption. And that leads him to the fourth thing. If justification depends on propitiation, if justification requires substitution, if justification comes through redemption, then he says, finally, that justification contains God's vindication. You see, one of the issues that arises in Paul's teaching of the gospel is, how is it that God can do all this to us sinners, and yet his character remains utterly pure and righteous? The great question of the scriptures is this: how can God be just and justify the ungodly man? How is it possible? How can God possibly retain his righteousness? Oh, you notice what he says. He says in verse 25 that the death of Christ vindicates God's patience. He offers Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He is saying to his hearing offenders, you look out on the fact that in the Old Testament the sins of God's people seem to go unpunished. How can you think that God was righteous? And the answer that Paul gives here is that God was righteous because there is a sense in which he was saving it all up for his son to drink on the cross of Calvary. That's what makes his passing over of the sins of his people in the Old Testament righteous. He was demonstrating his patience until his son should drink the last bitter dregs of the cup of nation. That, of course, is a wider application. Because when we say to men and women that God is a righteous God who judges and punishes sins, men and women by and large say today, well, we don't see anywhere where God punishes sins in the way that you say. What we need to do is not only take them to the evidences of God's wrath, of which we spoke yesterday evening in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, following. We need even more particularly to take them to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the loud cries that issued from the Savior on the cross, and especially to that abysmal cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken? Show men and women that there really is a place where the wrath of God can be seen. And the terrible fact of it is this, that even when that sin is to be seen upon the shoulders of his own dear son, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all godlessness of men. If he has done it when his son bore ungodly and unrighteous, there is no greater guarantee that he gives to us that he will display his final wrath on all ungodly and all unrighteous, wherever it is. So he vindicates his patience. In verse 26, he vindicates his justice. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who is faith in Jesus. You see, here is the great issue for Paul. He was sensitive enough to righteousness to ask himself and to ask God this question: how can it possibly be that a righteous God can justify ungodly sins? And his answer is that the righteousness of God is absolutely vindicated in the fact that he has punished ungodly sins. But he has done it, as it were, in himself, by taking in his own son the burden of their guilt and standing in their place. He has borne their punishment and righteously condemned their sin. Yet the grace of the gospel is, of course, that he has done it in him rather than doing it in us. And not only so, says Paul in verse 27, the cross vindicates God's patience, it vindicates God's justice, it also vindicates God's glory. Where then, he says, is hope? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of what? The principle of the law? Is it just excluded in the fact that we are not able to make the standard that God requires by the law? No, it's not excluded by that. Because men who seek to make that standard according to the works of the law still seek to boast before God. There is only one way in which boasting can be silenced and God's glory and salvation can finally be secured. And that is if God provides a way of salvation to which man is able to contribute nothing. Of course, that is precisely what the cross, the blood of Christ, received, not by our contribution, but by our holding out the empty hand of faith to receive it. That's precisely what the cross does. It is God taking salvation into his own hand, in the person of his own Son, judging his own Son himself, pouring out his own wrath upon him. God has done it all, Paul says. When God has taken salvation in his own hands and has done it all, boasting is silent. So that there are two reasons why the child of God is a man or woman whose mouth has been shut, his mouth is shut, because he has stood before the judgment seat of God and knows that he has nothing to say.